Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 23rd video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. As you may have guessed from the name 2 Corinthians, this is not Paul's first communication with this church. And so, the things we looked at in 1 Corinthians in some way lead into what happened in 2 Corinthians. So, there's a lot of overlap in the background of these two books. The author is the same, that is, Paul, the apostle who started this church, and he described himself as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Again, Paul highlighted that his authority came from God himself, because, just like in 1 Corinthians, some were questioning Paul and his authority. And he also mentioned his younger apprentice, Timothy. And the recipients are the same as the last book, the church in Corinth, as well as in the surrounding areas. The date of 2 Corinthians is probably 55 AD, that is about a half a year after the writing of 1 Corinthians. The occasion for 2 Corinthians is similar to the occasion of 1 Corinthians. They were a spiritually immature, but a spiritually arrogant church. And therefore, they had a strained relationship with Paul, because they were looking down on him and rejecting his authority. He still needed to defend his authority and challenge their misconceptions. However, these problems were compounded by some things that apparently happened between these two letters. First, the church had been infiltrated by outsiders who had made the situation worse. We know that they were Jewish and that they considered themselves apostles and were accepted as such. Paul even referred to them sarcastically as super apostles, but he also clearly called them false apostles and emissaries of Satan. And he stated that they had perverted the gospel. And apparently, they were also slandering Paul as being less of a leader than they were. And so, Paul had made an emergency visit to Corinth. He had apparently changed his itinerary to make a visit that caught them off guard. He called it a painful encounter. It was unpleasant for him and likely for them as well. It put Paul against the outsiders and the Corinthian church somewhere in the middle, but clearly not on Paul's side. And later, Paul sent a letter that no longer survives. He called it a severe or sorrowful letter. It was a rebuke of the Corinthians carried by Titus, who was Paul's enforcer. And then Titus returned with news which was essentially good on some counts, but possibly bad on others. So that is the situation in the Corinthian church that Paul had to deal with in this letter. And that brings us to the purpose of 2 Corinthians. The overall general purpose of this letter was to prepare the church for his next visit, which he was about to make. Paul hoped that they would shape up before he got there, so it would not again be painful. And therefore, Paul specifically addressed three overall issues. First, he needed to defend himself, his actions, and his ministry, in order that they would again trust and submit to his apostolic leadership. Second, they needed to be prepared for a collection for the poor, which they had committed to do, but apparently had left undone. And third, Paul needed to expose and denounce the outsiders for the false teachers that they were, and protect the church from their influence. All these issues clearly form the organization of this book. So the general outline is as follows. After a brief introduction, Paul gave a long defense of his ministry. The standard thanksgiving is noteworthy in that Paul did not give thanks for the good things happening in the Corinthian church, but rather he expressed thanks that God had rescued him from the hardships he had encountered and comforted him in them so that he could comfort others. And this naturally transitioned into Paul explaining why he had changed his travel plans. It was not because he was undependable, as they thought, but it was in order to spare them. And this transitioned into an explanation of Paul's ministry motivation and effectiveness. This is by far the largest block of this section. It's almost as if Paul interrupted his explanation of his itinerary because he needed to explain what he had done by explaining why he did everything that he did. And I think some of the best parts of this letter are here because it gets to the heart of what Paul did, and therefore gets to the heart of God's mission for his people. In this section, Paul taught at length about the glory of the new covenant and its contrast with the Old Covenant, and how the New Covenant glory is veiled to outsiders but revealed in the crucified Messiah and through his lowly apostles. It is priceless treasure in clay jars. It's unimpressive to those who can't see, but it is really the power of God for the life of the new creation and for reconciliation with God. And after this interlude, Paul again went back to explanation of his travel itinerary. He basically picked up his explanation where he left off in chapter 2. Then the next major section is about the charity collection for the poor believers. Paul encouraged them to give for the sake of other believers who were suffering need, to finish the collection that they had promised so that it would be ready when he arrived. And then the next major section is Paul confronting the false apostles. Paul showed what the outsiders really were doing and rebuked the church for going along with it. And he did this partly by explaining what he himself had done by way of contrast. And this is similar to his approach we saw in 1 Corinthians. And Paul showed the foolishness of their worldly standards by comparing it with God's standards of the crucified Christ and his suffering apostle. And then Paul gave some final instructions to prepare them for his impending visit. He basically said, "Get ready, I'm on my way, and you should decide whether you want me to rejoice with you or punish you when I get there, and then act accordingly." And then 2 Corinthians ends with the standard epistle conclusion. That's the overall organization of this book. So let's transition to the content of 2 Corinthians. First, some general items to watch for in this book. It's helpful for understanding this book to notice that Paul often does not address the immediate issue without first going to the underlying issue. In other words, like we saw in 1 Corinthians, the church and Paul were often talking past one another because they had different underlying assumptions in theology. See, it's difficult to agree on questions of right and wrong until you first agree on how you will evaluate and decide what is right and wrong. The church was believing the false teachers because the impostors impressed them according to their faulty standards. So Paul first had to confront the church about the standards that they were using to judge them, and it turns out they were not gospel standards, but worldly standards. Also notice that Paul had to defend himself without falling into recommending himself according to their standards. He had to tread carefully, being gracious to win back their affection, while still being firm, asserting his genuine apostolic authority. He had to boast without boasting. He had to defend himself without being defensive. And I think Paul successfully did this, and he did it by subverting their standards for gospel standards. He boasted in his weakness and gloried in his suffering, in order that Christ remained central and got all the credit, not Paul. And then also notice that Paul gave gospel reasons for everything. He subverted their view of leadership and spirituality and success, and in their place proclaimed a crucified Messiah. In this way, he continued the same approach that we saw in 1 Corinthians. Now, let's work through some key verses, put in convenient groupings. The first passage comes from Paul's explanation of his change of travel plans. Chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Now, after defending against their accusations that he was wishy-washy and undependable, in these verses, Paul told them plainly why he didn't visit them again when they expected. It was for their own good. Paul had made a decision based on what he discerned was best for their growth in the faith. Just like many times a parent will make a difficult and unpopular decision based on what is good for their child in the long term and not just convenient in the short term. So Paul worked for their long-term joy and faith, even if it made him look bad in the short term. The next group of verses comes from Paul's longer discussion about his own practices and attitudes towards gospel ministry and his theological motivations. First chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." In this passage, Paul thanked God for his ministry, that it was a victory parade, spreading the knowledge of Christ. And he noted the mixed reaction of his ministry, just like the mixed reception that Christ faced. To those who were being saved, it brought life. To those who were perishing, it brought death. See, it's foolish to try to please everyone, because not everyone will be pleased with the truth. Rather, Paul refused to say that which would bring him personal advantage. Instead, he plainly and sincerely proclaimed the message of Christ, because he had been entrusted by God to do so. Of course, Paul is hinting that this is in contrast to what the outsiders had been doing, even though he won't address them directly until later in this letter. Next is chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, and this says, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." There's a ton of good stuff in this passage. First, Paul stressed that he himself is not competent to do what he did, but his ability and success comes from God alone, because Paul was a servant of God's new covenant. And then he drew contrast between the old and new covenants. The power of the first was the law, which, even though it was true and good and from God, it did not in itself have the power to change people, and so it ended in death and condemnation. But the power of the new covenant is God's Spirit, who gives life. Even though the Old Testament was glorious, the New Testament is much more glorious, because it is effective and permanent to bring changed lives through God's Spirit applying the gospel to our hearts. And finally, Paul said, based on this, he was entirely bold and hopeful to fearlessly proclaim the good news, because it is God's power for salvation. Now, I recommend that we all think through the implications of this, and let it make us bold to tell others about Jesus, confident that the gospel is the power of God. Then in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Scripture says, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In this passage, Paul talked about why some people don't believe. Because the enemy has blinded their eyes. They are unable to see. But for those who believe, the veil has been taken away, and we have freedom by God's Spirit. And therefore, as we reflect, this probably means to look at, to reflect upon. As we reflect upon the glory of Jesus, we are changed into His likeness more and more. See, the gospel is not just for people to get converted. All Christians should regularly concentrate on Jesus, especially the truth of the gospel, his death and resurrection, and the benefits they bring to his people, because it is the power still to continue to change us into his image more and more by his Spirit. And then Paul said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In this passage, Paul touched on the difficulty and opposition he encountered in his ministry. First, he emphasized that he never gave up because of God's mercy and call. Rather, he stuck to his conviction not to compromise his integrity by using deception or manipulation. Instead, he insisted on speaking the truth plainly and letting God speak for himself through that. But he also acknowledged opposition and the possibility of mixed response, because some people were not able to see, recognize, or acknowledge the truth because their eyes were blinded and their hearts were darkened. They could not see the glory of Christ even if it was put right in front of them. Even with this hindrance, Paul continued to preach Christ and not promote himself or his own ministry. And this is because Paul trusted the power of God in Christ in the gospel. Just like God created the world with just a word, God can work to create a new life, taking away that darkness, so that people can and do see the glory of God in Christ and are converted. That was Paul's hope and confidence for his ministry. And we should have the same confidence to tell others about Jesus, knowing that God can easily change lives, even with our imperfect presentation. And that brings us to the next passage, which is chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." In this passage, Paul admitted that he was nothing special, like an ordinary clay pot. But even a cheap clay pot can contain treasure. In the same way, Paul insisted that the power is God's and was not in the messenger. And this argued against the false teachers who were pointing to themselves. And Paul argued from his own history that he had suffered greatly, but God's power, protection, and provision never fell short. So Paul was experiencing both the death and life of Jesus, a cross-centered lifestyle that experienced the pain of the cross, but also the joy and power of the resurrection. Paul was willing to lose his life in order that others could find life, like the crucified Messiah did. And this is the complete opposite of the selfish motives of the false teachers, as we'll see later in this book. Then in chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Again in this passage, Paul stated that he refused to give up, even though he was suffering and dying on the outside, because his inner life was growing to eternal life. Paul soberly calculated that his temporary troubles were totally worth the eternal weight of glory which they were bringing about. So he focused on the eternal, invisible things, not on the temporary, visible things. And of course, this is true for us as well. There are so many things which we think are so important, but which really don't matter in eternity. And a little thoughtful reflection would convict us of our misguided priorities sometimes. If we are truly following Christ, even if our life is destroyed, if we lose our life, we have a new heavenly life awaiting us. Remember, Jesus asked, "What good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul?" And Paul here said the other side of that same truth. What have we lost if we lose the whole world and yet gain eternal life? So fix your eyes on the gospel and the eternal hope that you're striving towards, and let that guide your every move in this life. Next, I'm going to read parts of chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In this passage, Paul wrote that based on God's character and greatness, he was basically compelled to preach the gospel. For Christ's death and resurrection changed everything. Once we become aware of this truth, it no longer makes any sense to live like we used to, or to think about life the way that we used to. Everything has changed in our life because we now realize that Christ changed everything. And we now realize that people are no longer just people. They are beings made in the image of God who are moving either towards eternal bliss or eternal punishment, and we can help them in one of those directions. If we believe in Christ, we are already part of the next age and the new humanity, because God was reconciling people to himself in Christ. Because of Christ, God no longer holds people's sins against them, and Paul was an ambassador of this reconciliation by preaching the gospel. And in this passage, Paul summarized the gospel as God put our sin on Christ so that he would put Christ's righteousness on us. Now, this is such an important passage that I do intend to make a supplementary section to go in more detail. Feel free to check it out at your convenience. And then the last passage of this section demonstrates Paul's leadership style and heart for his churches. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, he wrote, "Even if it caused you sorrow, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." In this passage, Paul talked frankly to his readers about his intentions and attitudes toward them. He was willing to temporarily hurt them in order to heal them in the long term. He was exercising what today we would call tough love for their own benefit. He was willing to tell them the truth they did not want to hear in order to rescue them from the lies that they loved. And it worked. Their sorrow turned to repentance, which was ultimately beneficial with no regret. And here Paul made a distinction between godly sorrow and selfish sorrow. And by the way, this insight is helpful in dealing with people today as well. Because sometimes people are only sorry that they got caught, and they would probably do the same evil thing again if they're given a chance. But sometimes people are truly sorry for what they did and are willing to change. And the difference is shown in how people respond to correction. Are they defensive and try to bargain their way out of it? Or are they, like the Corinthians, earnest with indignation against their sins and pursuing true justice and recompense? Then there are a few passages where Paul addressed Christian giving. In chapter 8, verses 7 through 14, he wrote, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality." Notice this passage is a gracious invitation to be generous. It is not a command or manipulation to make people give reluctantly. And at the center of his appeal, Paul stressed Christ's example of becoming poor so that we could become rich. Not monetarily, he's talking about being spiritually rich. It is this loving, giving attitude that is at the core of true Christian giving. And notice that Paul also stressed that the heart attitude is more important than the amount. A person who gives the only $2 they have in secret and with a joyful heart has given a lot more than some billionaire who gives a million that they'll never miss, only to be seen as generous before the cameras. And Paul gave the ideal as voluntary equality, supplying the genuine need of some while others have abundance. And in today's culture, I need to stress that this is voluntary giving. Forced equality is actually the opposite of what Paul teaches. It is injustice. And then is chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, which says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." In this passage, Paul gave the principle of sowing and reaping. And this works because God is just, not because God can be manipulated. If you try to treat God like a vending machine, he'll see through your greed and respond accordingly. But Paul wrote, Christians should give what they decide in their heart without compulsion or reluctance. And we should give joyfully, trusting God to supply. And this is the opposite of miserliness, which hoards money out of fear for provision in the future, which is really unbelief. Now, to be clear, Christians need to be wise with our resources. We should budget, plan, save, and all that. But part of that wise stewardship should also be joyful generosity towards genuine charity and ministry needs, because we believe in them, and we delight in the good effect that our giving will have in people's lives. Then there are some key verses where Paul deals directly with the issue of the false apostles. And as you'll see, one of the main issues Paul addressed was boasting, what they boasted about and why, as compared with what Paul boasted about and why. In chapter 10, verses 2 through 8 and 12 through 18, Paul wrote, "I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only at the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond our proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others, for we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." In this passage, Paul described his own attitude and implicitly contrasted it with the outsiders. He started by criticizing those who judge using the standards of this world. That is, by who is outwardly impressive, who has good PR and brags about all the good things they have done. And by the way, one of the best discernment tools for a Christian these days is to know the difference between image and reality. The way things and people are portrayed in media and social media may or may not be the way that they actually are. So Paul drew their attention to the fact that his approach and fight was not with worldly weapons, but with divine, meaning the divine truth of the gospel. And he used this to demolish arguments and pretensions against knowing God, making every thought captive and obedient to Christ. Again, the way he described this shows that proclaiming and demonstrating the truth of the gospel is the most powerful weapon we have. And the goal is changing minds and thereby changing hearts and lives with the truth. So again, he rebuked them for only looking at the surface of things. And then Paul, he did defend his authority, that he certainly was from Christ and had authority, which he was right to legitimately boast in, and he described his authority as being to build up and not to tear down. But then he implicitly criticized the outsiders by refusing to compare with others or boast in himself. Rather, he offered the proof that he had reached and started the Corinthian church as proof of his own authority, and they should judge by the results of what God had actually done through Paul. And he refused to boast in the work of others. And I think in this, he was implying that the outsiders were illegitimately boasting in the Corinthian church, even though it was Paul's work. And Paul ended this section by reminding them that commending oneself is stupid, and only God's commendation matters. Therefore, we should boast only in the Lord. Next, in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 and 13 through 15, Paul said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul communicated that he was jealous and zealous for them, not for himself or his own pride, but that they would be completely given to Christ. And he warned them that he thought they were being deceived away from Christ, who is their rightful Lord. And his evidence is not just that someone preached a different Jesus or that they received a different spirit or a different gospel. What really worried Paul is that they put up with this false teaching. See, the problem with false teaching is not just that it happens, because it exists and will probably continue until the end of the age. The biggest problem is that churches listen and even give it a platform. Paul thought that this was the scandal. The people who claim the name of Christ are going along with the enemies of Christ and even helping them. They should be mature enough and discerning enough to know better. And the fact that they did these things showed that they were unhealthy and immature and at risk of losing what they had. And he labeled the outsiders as false apostles, only pretending to be servants of Christ. They were deceivers, just like their master deceives and disguises his deceit as something good. But he assured them that the false apostles would receive their punishment. Then it says in chapter 11, verses 21 through 30, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now this passage continued Paul's challenge to the boasting by the outsiders, which had been believed by the church. Paul refused to boast on their terms, and yet he had to answer their boasting. For a moment, he played the fool while calling it foolish, and showed that his qualifications surpassed their qualifications. But then he subverted their boasting by boasting in his sufferings on behalf of Christ. And this countered their supposed qualifications in 2 ways. First, it showed that the things they boasted about were trivial. Anyone can talk. Anyone can get a letter of recommendation or be credentialed by someone. Anyone can get a press agent to brag about things that don't matter. But secondly, it showed Paul's commitment and conformity to the crucified Messiah. You see, anyone can talk, but not everyone can back it up with actions when it gets difficult. Not everyone is willing to take up the cross daily and serve people, even when it's unpopular and unprofitable, even dangerous, and for the sake of those who don't always appreciate it. Notice how involved and detailed this list is. Paul demonstrated that he was all in, against all risk, for the sake of the gospel. Could the false apostles say as much? Or are they only in it for the benefits? This is what separates the men from the boys, the real servants of Christ from mere pretenders and hirelings. And so Paul continued to boast in his weakness and boasting only in the crucified Lord. And Paul continued this kind of argument in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, where he wrote, "I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. In this passage, Paul continued to undercut the outsider's boasting by his own anti-boasting. That is, refusing to boast on their terms and by their standards, and by boasting in his weakness and suffering. Paul said that he could have boasted in his visions, but he refused to do so. He even refused to talk about the content of the visions. Now, in case this was confusing, Paul is talking about himself in this passage, even though it seems like he's talking about someone else. He puts it in the third person to kind of distance himself from it, to avoid boasting. Rather, he again turns to boasting in his weakness and God's grace, which is sufficient for his weakness and hardships, because these things keep him humble and dependent on God. And this lack of self-sufficiency gives room for God's power and provision. Paul was ashamed of resorting to this trading of boasts with the false apostles, but he did it only because it was necessary for the sake of the Corinthians, and he did it in a way that subverted their standards of judgment and substituted the standards of the crucified Messiah. Paul showed that he had credentials and proof of his authority, but he did not act in a demanding way, like a big shot demanding money. And so, he sarcastically apologized to them for not being a big jerk and taking advantage of them, that he didn't demand a star in his dressing room and five-star catering and a big speaking fee, that he did not act like they expected an important apostle would act, like the false teachers were apparently acting. But the way Paul acted was in line with the attitude of Jesus, the crucified Messiah, who did not come to be served, but to serve, whose heart is to give rather than to take. Okay, this is a sample of the key thoughts contained in this letter. Now let's look at the theological themes of 2 Corinthians. The first theme is the glory of the new covenant. This is the glory of God in Christ as revealed in the new covenant. It is greater than the greatness of the Old Testament glory. This glory brings righteousness instead of condemnation. This glory is inherent in Christ, but veiled from people who are perishing. This glory is sometimes hidden in clay jars and the unimpressive outer wrapping of human preachers who suffer, but it is glorious nonetheless, and is revealed when God's people believe in him. And it brings salvation and new creation, and this glory will never fade. And the second theme is new covenant ministry. That is the ministry of those like Paul, who preach Christ and the new covenant. Paul's ministry was upright, with no deception and no guile. Rather, he spoke plainly and truthfully about Jesus. And new covenant ministry is powerful because the competence for this ministry comes from God himself. And it boasts in God, never in the messenger. New covenant ministry is conformed to the crucified Messiah, and therefore serves others and endures suffering for the sake of the gospel. And this ministry is the ministry of reconciliation and the new creation. The next theme is cheerful giving. This giving is for the sake of helping others, motivated by Christ having given himself to help us. And this giving is cheerful. It's voluntary, not by compulsion or manipulation. It's not giving in the hope of receiving, but rather trusting that God will supply. And one of the ways that Paul promoted cheerful giving was by being completely above reproach in the way that he handled money. He put systems in place so that the churches had proof of where the money went and demonstrated that there was complete integrity in the way it was used. And the next theme of this book is the deception of false glory. This is the characteristic and method of Paul's opponents, the false apostles. They capitalized on the Corinthian church's fascination with the spectacular and their worldly standards of wisdom and authority, which we saw in 1 Corinthians. And so they boasted in their credentials and their prowess and authority and the fading glory of their supposed achievements. And they downplayed Paul because he was unimpressive by worldly standards. But they did not conform to the cross of Christ, and therefore they were not genuine. And their glory did not conform with the lasting glory of the new covenant. And the final theological theme from this book is what I've called anti-boasting. That is Paul's subverting of their boasting by refusing to boast on their terms, by their standards, and showing that their standards are foolishness. But doing this, he called into question their standards as being worldly and not God's true standards. Rather, Paul boasted in his weakness. He boasted in his sufferings, because these things showed that he was just a jar of clay, and therefore the treasure was not the jar itself, but the treasure was in the jar. And so Paul refused to boast in himself, but he boasted in the Lord, because the Lord was the true power behind Paul's ministry and its effectiveness. And so only the Lord gets the glory. And so I pray that this will be true in your own life and ministry as well. All right, those are some of the themes from 2 Corinthians. So now, let's review. The organization of 2 Corinthians is intro, defense of Paul's ministry, collection, false apostles, preparation for Paul's visit, and conclusion. And the themes of 2 Corinthians are new covenant glory, new covenant ministry, cheerful giving, deception of false glory, and anti-boasting. As usual, this is a lot of material, but it only scratches the surface of all the great things in this book. And I hope and pray that you have the opportunity to go further than this survey overview into 2 Corinthians. But we will have to move on. And so in the next section, we will cover Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Thanks for watching.